Well, thank you all so much for being here this morning. So we started last week looking at these verses where Jesus talks about the stone the builders rejected that has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118:22. And it's one of those verses that Jesus seems like it was just this obscure, kind of inconsequential verse in the book of Psalms that he just pulled out to claim as Messiahship. And as we read Psalm 118, it was almost like this verse didn't belong there even. But yet, that's the verse that Jesus took to claim his Messiahship in front of the Jewish leaders. And so we started looking at all the instances where these terms pop up all through Scripture, and all of a sudden it just builds this enormous case for exactly what Jesus was talking about. Rosh Pinna, the capstone, the head of the corner in Hebrew is what it's talking about. So whenever we think about what Jesus was saying, would be like a stonemason getting stones ready for a wall, and he has one that doesn't quite fit, so he tosses it aside, he rejects it. But then he turns right around to get another stone and trips over the one he just threw down. So a stumbling stone, stone that made him fall. Then he continues to build a wall, and he winds up picking up that very stone to make it the capstone, the final stone on the wall. So that's kind of what's going on with this picture. And so as he's talking to the Jewish leaders, of course, they say, hey, he's talking about us. Yep, sure is. Then at the end, whenever he's talking about this capstone will fall and crush you, meaning that his presence for the Jewish leaders, they're going to be crushed, and that means they will be going to hell because they rejected the Messiah. Then we saw Matthew 21, he addresses that as, have you never read in the Scriptures? And then he talks about right out of Psalm. We also looked at Isaiah 8 where it talks about a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a rock that makes men fall. That's what he's addressing. His presence with the Jewish leaders is going to cause that. And then we, just to show you some of the Hebrew terms and what we're talking about in these, because once you hear all of these verses put together, it's like, wow, pretty fun to see what it all meant. So this is under Temple Mount, way down at the bottom, and these giant stones, 40 feet long and 12 feet tall. I mean, they're just massive stones underneath Temple Mount. The Hebrew is Eben Yosad for foundation stone. Eben, stone, Yosad, foundation. This is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. And you have these cornerstones, Eben Pinna, Pinna corner. And these stones are like 4 foot by 6 foot by 20 foot, which are not small, but that's what is holding up Temple Mount also. And then this is the western wall, and as you can see, that little band across the top is called the capstone course. And then at the corner, they probably would have used a larger stone to kind of emphasize the corner, and that would be the Rosh Pinna, the head of the corner. So that's what he's talking about through all of this. I showed you this picture of whenever the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they were pushing stones off this top corner that I just showed you. So it was probably 75 feet in the air. And when they fell, they just crushed the stone pavement underneath that. And so that cornerstone is probably right in there somewhere. Yeah.
Because the Jews had all of this gold.
Yeah.
So they were pushing the stones off,
trying to find gold. The temple treasury was assumed to have great amounts of wealth, and at times it really did. And so, like you said, the Romans thought, well, where are they hiding it? Because, you know, you destroyed the temple, we didn't find it, so it must be. And so that was part of it. But the rest of it was, we want to get rid of the Jewish presence. And we know to start with the temple because that's what's important to them. And then just to differentiate, because some of the translations use the term keystone instead of capstone, And either way, it's still a good picture of who Christ is. The keystone is usually at the top of an arch that holds the stones together, because an arch would cave in, but they're both sides of the arch are pressing on that keystone. So it's like Christ. If you take Christ out, the church falls, the arch falls. The capstone is up at the top, and the Rosh Pinna, usually a little elaborate cornerstone. So that's, and we'll get into some more construction terms, and Kent will be able to help this time. So if you start looking at some of the uses throughout Scripture that kind of lend to all of this picture that we're painting that Jesus was showing, we find in Job 38, where God is telling Job, out of the whirlwind, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Eben Pena, the cornerstone. While all the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The picture that God is saying is that you weren't there when I began the universe. And so the picture he's showing Job is, I was the one that laid the cornerstone. I started the foundation for the entire universe, and you weren't there. So keep that in mind as we progress through there, because it's based on this corner, a foundation that's based on this cornerstone. It's even what God is telling Job. Then we bring it ahead a few centuries probably, when Solomon is building the temple. If you'll turn back to Kings, Samuel, Kings. And just listen to some of these terms as I read this, because this is as Solomon is building the first temple, okay? So 1 Kings 5:17 says, at the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. So quality stone, dressed stone, large quantities. And I showed you these pictures of a newly discovered quarry just north of Temple Mount, northwest of Temple Mount. And so they find these partially hewn, really huge stones that they think, well, this is one of the quarries probably that Solomon was using 950 years before Christ to build the first temple. So that's existed, and I was showing you that they have just uncovered this just here recently. So it's very valuable. So it's the foundation, and it's dressed, meaning that it's work stone to fit in a wall or another stone. And somebody last week was asking, where did they get the labor? If you look back at verse 13, says King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram, Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen. Who supervised the project and directed it. So a lot of people, conscripted labor. So it wasn't just slave. It was like, you're coming to work for us, and you're going to do your time. And now then, you know, it's interesting today with the Israeli Defense Force, all the kids serve 3 years in the Defense Force, men and women alike. That's just part of your living in Israel. So there, it's pretty interesting to see it's still going. So now look at 1 Kings 7. And again, as I'm reading this, kind of key in on the word stone and how it's used and what it is described as being. So 1 Kings 7:9. All these structures from the outside of the great courtyard and from foundation to eaves were made of blocks of high-grade stone, cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8, Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trim cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard in the temple of the temple of the Lord with its portico. It's all through there. I mean, a lot of stone work, but a lot of high quality and a lot of labor-intensive stuff because it takes a lot. I mean, they didn't have electricity. They're dressing all this stone with hand saws, chisels, things like that. So there's an enormous amount of detail and quality in all these stones that are used for the temple. So that just keeps building this case. So high-grade stone, cut to size, trimmed with a saw, large stones, good quality, high-grade stones, cut to size, dressed stone. So a lot of detail, maybe from these quarries. And if, yes, ma'am. You know, it had to have been just a hand saw because, you know.
A huge stone.
Yeah, I know. You just can't imagine. And then how did they move it? How did they get it over there? They didn't swing it in with a crane. No sky hooks at that time. So, yeah, it just boggles the mind how it was even done in the beginning. It's just sort of like the pyramids. You think, how in the world? Did they do stuff like that? Same thing here. Now, and also remember, the temple was based on the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a temporary, movable structure out in the wilderness. And the temple was based on that design. And if you'll remember, God told Moses, you will build a tabernacle after a pattern I will show you. What pattern is that? Well, it must be the eternal temple that exists in heaven, because that's the pattern. And so now we have the temple being built on that same pattern, the eternal temple of a God. And so that's why in Hebrews the writer says the earthly temple is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Okay, so now we have this connection with the eternal Messiah, evidence that the Messiah's description of being a cornerstone, a capstone, it's an eternal Messiah, an eternal capstone on an eternal temple who was made flesh and dwelt among us. So you start looking at, well, why did Jesus use that little tiny verse? There you go. It's kind of showing everybody, this has been around for eternity. I'm just the incarnation of exactly what's been talked about. So lots of fun to see. Now it gets even more obvious because now we've seen Psalm 118 with the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Isaiah 8 says that he will be a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So now then turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. So now we're rolled it to about 750 years before Christ. Isaiah, God's speaking through Isaiah. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone, Eben, in Zion. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone, Eben Pena, for a sure foundation, Yosad. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So got all these wonderful construction terms here. And he starts out by saying, a stone in Zion. So Zion, Jerusalem, is the location of the temple, of course. That's where Jesus taught. That's where the crucifixion and resurrection took place. So God is laying this stone in Zion. What kind of stone is it? Well, it's a tested stone. Jesus was tested in the wilderness and remained sinless. He was the perfect, worthy sacrifice. And so it's a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a precious Eben Pena. So cornerstone, not only precious as, you know, I'm sure that you call your husband precious. Not only dear to the heart precious, but very valuable, as we will see in Revelation with the foundation later too. A precious stone, valuable, a sure foundation, something that's immovable. As Jesus says, built his house on a rock, an immovable rock, something solid to build on. Then he brings in this with justice and righteousness. And this is where it really gets interesting, because he does this other places too, these construction terms. So whenever basically you're building a wall, and at this time for sure, you know, today we have lasers that you set a benchmark, elevation, XY location, and off of that benchmark you measure everything. It's important. With a laser, it can be very accurate. Back then, they would have one of these dressed stones, probably sawed, cut, dressed, flat surfaces. And when they set it, then what they're doing is getting the square sides. They're making it square and level. And it's the length and the width of the building is going to be measured from that corner, but also plumb. So not he's going to be the measuring line and the plumb line. Plumb, meaning vertical, straight vertical, for the height. So off of this one block, you have everything that you need to measure the building accurately. And what he's saying is, I've laid that stone in Zion, which all humanity is going to be measured against. But it's interesting where he says that the justice is going to be measured from a standard of a perfection. The righteousness is going to be a height of righteousness that is unattainable by humans, but it's going to be a perfect righteousness that you're going to be measured against. And how are we going to be measured against perfect righteousness? Only if we believe in Jesus Christ and we become the righteousness of God. So that's where he laid that stone in Zion. If you look at Isaiah 11, that backs it up wonderfully, Isaiah 11. Where God starts out by saying, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Jews have always known that this is messianic, because they believe that the Messiah will be coming from the line of David. David's father was Jesse. And so out of Jesse, at the stump of Jesse, a root, a branch will come forth. Several other times we'll see the branch of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice, here we have righteousness and justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Once again, who's going to be the perfect judge? It's only someone that can judge not by what he sees or hears, but what he knows about the heart and the mind of each individual. That's the perfect judge. He doesn't work with reasonable doubt. He knows. And so what is that measuring line? We're back to the measuring line of justice and righteousness, the plumb line and the measuring line. Back to that cornerstone, the foundation, the stone that was laid in Zion. Perfect righteousness and justice measured by and from the Messiah, the measuring line of justice, the plumb line of righteousness. It's going to be perfect because he is a tested stone, a sure foundation, a precious stone, immovable, unchangeable, an eternal cornerstone, the same as God laid before the creation of the world. That's the one. Same one. All the way through. One interesting usage of these is back in Romans 9. I kind of referred to it last week. If you'll go to Romans 9. This is always fun because some people read Scripture sometimes if you notice that, well, you know, those New Testament writers, the disciples and stuff, they didn't really quote that scripture exactly like it is. They kind of massaged it, or some of the words didn't match. You've seen that, and you think, well, they just weren't very accurate, were they, or something's wrong? Well, you see this all the way through, and pointing out to, no, these first century folks, they weren't interested in accurate word by word. You know, like we're required to do, you know, if you're doing a document, you better quote somebody exactly, and you better note it in the appendix, and it's make it legal and everything. They were perfectly accurate with the message. But the wording and stuff and how they use Scripture is really interesting. But we look at it today and say, oh, we'd never do that. Well, we sometimes are more interested in perfection than the message, and we get off there. But here is Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11. The question is, since Christ has come, what happens to the Jews? And so he's answering that question in these three chapters. And he starts out by saying in verse 32, because he's talking about the Gentiles that were allowed to come to faith. And says, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And so he's saying Israel stumbled because they weren't going by faith. They were still trying to obey the law and go by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So here it is, as it is written. All right, so where did he get stumbled over the stumbling stone? Well, that was out of Isaiah 28, okay, 16. And then he switches over to Isaiah 8. See, I lay a stone in Zion that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Well, now we're back on another Isaiah. Rock that makes them fall, and one who trusts in him will never be put to shame or dismayed. So he just kind of picks and chooses from all these verses. But look at the picture he paints. And again, it is one of, you were given this chance with the perfect stone, and you stumbled over that. You didn't see who he was, and you've rejected him. And so again, he kind of picks and chooses those verses, but he puts together a beautiful picture of exactly what Israel was doing. So it's fun to kind of see that when it happens. They just weren't really concerned about the letter-for-letter accuracy, but they sure had a powerful message. So Jesus is the stone that makes men stumble, and if you would just believe in him, Israel, you would never be put to shame. Just, you know, this is what he came for. So that's always fun to see stuff like that. All right, so let's back up to Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 2. So here Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had a dream. And his magicians and soothsayers can't help him with interpreting the dream. They can't even tell him what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar finds Daniel. Daniel says, here's what you dreamed. How could Daniel know? And now I'm going to interpret it for you. How could he do that? And Daniel says, only by God could I do this. This is not me, this is God. So in the middle of this, he's telling what this dream means, Daniel 2:31. He says, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. So he's saying, here's what your dream was. Here's what you saw. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. You know how the wind was yesterday? Got a good picture. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay? Now then, here the word for rock is, if you'll remember, when we did the names of God, with all the different names of God, one of them was Sur, T-S-U-R, Sur, you're my rock, my rock redeemer, talking about God. So here it is again, there's a very special rock that was cut out. Then he turns and he says, so here is the interpretation, and he goes on with that and talks about the different kingdoms that were going to rule, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and he says, and at some point with the Romans, because we're at the feet, this rock is going to come and crush them all. It's going to wipe them out, turn them into chaff. And you remember last week, the New King James, where Jesus says the capstone's going to fall and crush you. The New King James says, grind you to powder. Well, here we have something that's grinding these nations to chaff and blown away with wind. So there you go. So then in verse 44, he finishes it up and says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Again, messianic prophecy, giving a picture of who the Messiah will be that will crush all the kingdoms with his perfect righteousness and justice, and no kingdom will be able to stand against him, but it is a rock that is not by human hands. It is only a rock that can be provided by God himself. He will crush, cut out of a mountain, but then it'll fill the whole earth, and that's exactly what Jesus came to do, and that's exactly what we see today. So that gives evidence to he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces or be crushed or ground to powder and blown away. That's what Jesus has done with all the nations. So this rock of Daniel, Sur, like my God, my rock, my redeemer. Now then, let's roll ahead again to Zechariah. So the last book of the Old Testament. So Zechariah 3. This is Zechariah's prophecy of the coming king priest. When we were studying Zechariah, we talked about the king priest, meaning when God says in Psalm 110, you're a king and a priest on the order of Melchizedek. That was a combination of the king of Israel and the high priest, which was never done. Except with Melchizedek, and now God is saying in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, and you're a priest on the order of Melchizedek, meaning that the Messiah is going to be a renewal of the combination of those two offices, a king and a priest. And so here is a picture of this priest Joshua, which Yeshua comes from. Joshua and Yeshua is the Hebrew for Jesus. Zechariah 3:6, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, so it has to be the temple, and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here. So he's going to be governing a king, but over his temple priest. So there it is. So he says, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. So what we see here is a symbol, because it hadn't been accomplished yet with the final coming of the Messiah, the king priest. So this, you're just a symbol of what's about to happen. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. So there it is again from Isaiah, the branch, the Messiah. And see the stone I have set in front of Joshua. So I've given some kind of a stone that's in front of this king priest to be. So there's a stone. And what's interesting about this stone, there are seven eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So these men are symbolic of what's come, the perfection of the king priest, and it's going to be done by my servant, the branch, and I'm going to put a stone in front of Joshua, this king priest, a stone with seven eyes. And we saw in our lesson that in Revelation 5:6, John sees a lamb, a slain lamb, who had seven eyes. That's fun to see. And so we say, well, that's got to be the Messiah. Then he winds up by saying, and he's going to remove sin in a single day. What was interesting about that is Israel had just been rolling sins forward year after year. It was never removed. All of the sacrifices, all the temple worship, everything that they did for hundreds of years never got rid of sin. It just stacked it up again for the next year. So they would go in and cleanse themselves. It is like we've said before, it's like paying the minimum payment on your credit card. You took care of that month, but it just gets bigger next month. It just rolls it ahead. It keeps rolling bigger and bigger. So that didn't remove sin, but he says, now I'm going to remove it. And it's going to be in a single day. It's not going to be a centuries-long process. It's going to happen in a single day. And when Jesus said, it is finished, it was done. It happened in a single day. The crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. So the whole picture here, again, is there's going to be a precious stone. A certain stone, for some reason, has seven eyes, just like a slain lamb. And it's going to be able to remove sin in a single day, and it's going to be a keen priest. So all of this keeps stacking up for interesting comparisons. Zechariah 10:4, we once again see where this stone is going to originate. Zechariah 10:4, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. So from Judah, all the way through Scripture, starting in Genesis, we talk about something special happening out of the tribe of Judah, and we know that that's the line of the Messiah. And so here again in Zechariah, from Judah is going to come the cornerstone, the Eben Pinna. It's going to come out of the line of Judah. So there you go, there's Jesus again. So now then, if you start looking at this, then you kind of think, well, of course Jesus would use that verse out of Psalm to describe himself, because that's exactly what has happened. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's going to be a stone that makes men fall. People are going to stumble over the presence of Christ, and it's going to be for all humanity. It's going to be forever. And I don't know about you, but I know you hear this, read it, but Christians are always accused. You know, Jesus is love. He is peace. He is unity. He is all this. And you sure aren't. So you Christians are not being exactly like Jesus. Now what's interesting is that, you say, well, Jesus is love and you Christians aren't. Well, look at Luke 14. You know, there's these seeming contradictions with some of these things. Luke 14:25. You know, Jesus is love. You people aren't love. Well, Jesus said, you know, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my... If anybody does not hate, well, Jesus is love, and he's saying, you better hate your mother and father more than... What? See, those are the verses that they conveniently kind of look aside because they don't want to explain it. Jesus was peace. Y'all aren't peace. Look at Matthew. Matthew 10:34. Jesus is peace. Y'all aren't peace. Jesus says, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace. Well, there you go. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Well, that doesn't sound like peace, does it? Jesus spoke of unity. Y'all aren't unified. Look at Luke 12. Luke 12:50-51. Again, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was unity. No, I brought bringing division for now, and there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three, they will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against... Does that sound like Jesus? The ones that people think? And my point is, that's because he's a stumbling block. There's seeming contradictions here, and people are going to stumble over his perfect presence. And that's humanity that's going to say, well, Jesus, did he really say that he's going to bring hate and division and a sword for those who don't believe in him? He's the stumbling block. You know, for us, for you and I, Jesus says people will hate because of him, but to you and I, he says, love God and love others. Love your enemies. Says people will go to war over him, but to believers, he says, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Says people will be divided over Jesus, but for you and I, he says in his prayer to God, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. That's the division that this stumbling stone is going to create. He's going to cut it in half. And whoever stumbles over him is going to look at Jesus entirely different than you or I. We know that he brought peace and love and unity because we believe in him, and that's his intent for his church. Everybody else is going to see that and go, wow, you know, he's really messed up my family because we're arguing all the time, and he didn't seem to bring peace and love. It seems like, just like he said, he brought hate, he brought war, he brought division. Well, that's because you didn't believe in him. So that stone that was laid in Zion is going to cause men to stumble, going to cause them to fall. So let's see. We got time to do this one more. So now then, as you look at the Old Testament, see all of these verses that kind of lend this credence and support to exactly what Jesus was claiming to be, the stone that causes men to stumble, the capstone that's going to crush them. Now then, you continue on in the age of the church, Acts 4. And so now then, the New Testament writers, they all kind of latch on to these same sets of verses, and then you start seeing in the New Testament how they're using it. I showed you Paul, how he used it in the book of Romans. So here it is in Acts 4. So Peter is healed a cripple in chapter 3, and then Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. So those are the legal rulers, the legal assembly for Israel, 70 rabbis and the high priest, and they are the ones that make the judicial legal decisions for Israel, for the Jewish people. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, and the question to them is in chapter 4, verse 7. And the question is, by what power or what name did you do this? Under what power did you heal this man? What name was it that you used to heal this man? The answer Peter gives says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now it gets really personal, because Jesus is saying, this is the one that you crucified. He is the one that you rejected. You know, before it was the stone the builders rejected. Now Peter's saying, no, this is the stone that you rejected. Now it's getting really intense. He's the stone that you rejected. He's become the capstone. He has become the pinnacle of what God's work for salvation was to be. He is the finishing stone. So all these other quotes of the Psalm 118 verse are the stone the builders rejected. Now Peter says, you're the perpetrators. He's the stone that you builders rejected. You religious leaders, you spiritual authorities, you are those builders that David and Jesus warned about. You have stumbled over that very stone at the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Now the capstone is going to fall on you and grind you to powder. That's just the way that Peter was. So as you see this progress, we're going to see again where Peter really develops all of this in his epistle, because it is just beautiful, the final picture that he is painting of Christ, the capstone, the foundation stone, the cornerstone, and the capstone, and the church that is being built under Christ. So we will touch on that one next week. Anything else? I really appreciate everybody being here, and I hope everybody stays well. Good grief, it's been a little crazy lately, so we'll keep praying for good health. Yes, sir.
I can't keep from wondering what kind of a rig was set up to move those marks or stone.
Yeah. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation how they moved them. Like laying logs out and rolling them over the top of logs, and but still, they have a picture. I have a picture somewhere. I was thinking about how fast I can find it. But anyway, the smaller stones, the ones that were only about 6 foot square and 12 feet long. They had a clamshell. If you took a cable spool, one of those big wooden cable spools, and cut it straight in half, well, they would put the stone in the middle and clamp it back together and then roll it, on the outside of the spool. But a 50-foot long, 40-foot long stone, they're not sure how they did it. Yeah.
I think we forget that all of these times were put together with slaves.
Yeah.
And there was a massive amount of labor, and you overcome the weight of a stone with the weight of people.
With enough people underneath it.
It's just a matter of...
Yeah. Yeah. So, how many conscript 33,000?
Strap all those people together, and there's
a that's a lot of manpower. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Let's face it. We don't give the people of the past enough credit.
Oh, they're far tougher than we are.
Yeah. And smarter than we realize.
They were brilliant. They were tough. Oh man, we're a bunch of wimps. Yeah.
Egypt has built fabulous temples.
Yeah, there you go.
The pyramids. So they learned that, took it back, and then they just pass it on down, generation to generation.
Yeah, so since they learned the basic stonework in Egypt, hauling those big stones for the pyramids and everything else that was built, well, that knowledge was handed down. Yeah, good point. Yeah. They know how to move rocks. Man. Yeah, it's amazing to see this kind of stuff and just shake your head and think, boy, we're so smart. Well, amazing. Not sure. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you for that stone that you laid in Zion, that immovable, sure, precious stone that came to us and was crucified and raised from the dead, ascending into heaven and forgiving us our sins, so that we can stand before you for eternity in the final eternal temple. We look forward to that day, and we look forward to seeing this cornerstone, the head of the corner, Jesus Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.